1 Timothy 4, we're basically going to pick up right about where we left off, which is verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather or instead unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. And I pray you will help us tonight. May nothing be between us and you and all distractions, all of it, Father. Please help us. We need your word. We needed to be here tonight as your people. And we thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 4 again. I want you to notice in the 9th verse here where Paul makes a statement that is entirely unique to the pastoral epistles. It's only found in our series of epistles, which is the pastoral epistles. Verse 9 says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now that expression, which is Paul's way of double emphasizing what he's about to say or has previously said, is in reference to the truth of the previous verse. Now, before we look at that verse, I want you to notice, first of all, chapter 1, turn back, where you may remember we saw this same expression before. That's in chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now, there's a comma here because it's the next saying. "That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In other words, the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that truth is so immediately, so trustworthy, so obviously universal and certain and needed by the entire world that it warrants this sort of double emphasis. And I mean, who tonight would argue with that? It is indeed a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And all of us who are saved sinners here tonight would say amen to that. In fact, we did when I said you're glad you're saved. Paul does so by testifying that he's the chief of sinners at the very end of that same verse. However, there is this other faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, as we noted, found in chapter 4. And you know what? It is just as immediately trustworthy and certain and universally needed as the saying in chapter 1. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 9. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now, what saying is Paul referring to? It's the saying that he just said in the previous verse, verse 8. Let's read it. He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Now, wait a minute. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Exercise? Bodily exercise profits little, which means literally a little. Well, I want you to think about something before we read the rest of it, which actually is the saying. The word exercise there in verse 8, you'll notice, is the Greek word gymnasia. Gymnasia was an extremely, extremely popular, familiar word in Ephesus in AD 62. Paul also uses it at the end of verse 7. "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." In other words, the faithful saying, the one that is worthy of all acceptation, is the truth of verse 8 where he says, look at it in full, "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." That saying is so faithful, so universal and true, that godliness is so profitable and full of promise that Christians, you and I, ought to gymnasia. We ought to exercise, strive to be spiritually fit, and then therefore reap the unmatchable benefits of a godly life in this ungodly world. Look, exercise in physical fitness helps you to compete. A lot of Christians in Ephesus and a lot of Christians today aren't ready to compete in the spiritual world. Now, I know that a lot of you here tonight, including myself, are or have been members of a gym or a health club where you go and you work out. You exercise your body. And you know what? The reason why you exercise your body or you go to the gym, or at least you used to, some of you, is that you know that it's profitable. It works. You know it. I know it. The people at the gym know it. The couch potato knows it. Everybody knows it. It's a universal fact, common knowledge, that bodily exercise is profitable and therefore it actually works. So that time at the gym always reaps some sort of physical benefit. That's nothing new. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the city of Ephesus there, physical training, the gymnasia was huge all over the empire. In fact, you basically had a couple groups in Asia Minor. You had the self-indulgent, apathetic sort of hedonists. They just gorged themselves, the Epicureans, as it were. And you had the Stoic aesthetic citizens that Paul's mostly alluding to here. So that, you know, Adonis and Aphrodite, the Greek wrestlers, the athletics, that super emphasis of that day that was placed on the body, Paul is using. He knows who he's writing to. He knows what they're all involved in and taken up with. And so he says bodily exercise, using the Greek word again, gymnasia, they were all over the place, profiteth. And it does. It makes you feel better. It makes you look better. It makes you last longer in most cases. You say, well, if that's true, Pastor, then if it's that profitable, then why did he say, why do you use the word little in verse 8? Bodily exercise profiteth little, or as we said, literally it means a little. Well, it's really very simple. It's because Paul is contrasting. He is comparing the benefits, the profitability of physical fitness with spiritual fitness, of bodily exercise with spiritual exercise. And then he's making this value judgment that you and I tonight ought to embrace with all of our hearts. You know, the police will tell people in a bank, the employees, the teller, that if you're being robbed, give them the money. Push the little button secretly, but give them the money. Don't argue, because why? They're making a value judgment. Your life is a lot of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe $1 million, but your life is worth more than money. The Holy Spirit of God is inspiring Paul to use this comparison and contrast of muscles and spiritual strength to godliness and spiritual strength. And you know, he concedes that yes, bodily exercise profiteth, and we all know that. We concede it. It's a good thing. It has benefit. But I want you to follow this carefully. Those benefits are limited. And in fact, if we read the scripture carefully tonight, you're going to see that they're very, very, very limited. You see, when Paul, again, when he wrote this epistle, he's addressing a church, a local body just like this, but in Ephesus, that was saturated with this Greek culture. The Greeks were enamored with beauty and with form. That's why they were so famous and still are for their architecture and their movement and their poetry. If you've seen any Greek sculpture, you know the human body. They're obsessed with it. So if you think that America in the 21st century, that this something new, this obsession with a physique, it's not new. The only thing new about today is that it's part of the pulpit in a lot of churches. You know, guys get up there and they work out and they have these tight shirts, these pastors. And they're emphasizing more today in churches this obsession. Well, in Ephesus, Paul knows what that town is like. He was there. And he uses it to teach a truth that is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. Yes, bodily exercise is good. I do weights. I look at my steps. I can't imagine how many steps Paul took. If he had an iPhone, he'd, wow, 15,000 steps. He walked all over the Roman Empire. And some people exercise as a routine. A lot of you in this room do. I know you do. You do it as a discipline. 4 days a week, 3 days a week, 45 minutes each time or whatever. You go through the weights, or you run at home or whatever you do. And the Greeks definitely did. So when Paul says in verse 7, exercise yourself to godliness, he's talking about issues of fitness and practice. Exercise yourself to godliness. You know, when you practice, habits take practice, which is why you're not very good at something the very first time you ever try to do it. First time you ever try to swing a golf club at a driving range, you know it's like an octopus falling out of a tree. It looks really, really bad, right? So it takes practice. And now Paul is taking that obvious thing and he's saying, look, godliness takes some discipline. That's why we're called disciples. He applies this truth of exercise, gymnasia, to something very, very important, and it's called godliness. Now, let me tell you what, very quickly, a simple definition of godliness, and we'll look a little deeper in a moment. Godliness is basically living your life with God at the center, so that God's will, God's word, and God's way is demonstrated in your life. And yes, when you compare physical fitness to spiritual fitness with exercise in the physical part, as a little profit. And because compared to godliness, as you're going to see in a moment, it pales into significance. But why? Why is it a faithful saying? Why is it worthy of all acceptation, just like the one over here that says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners? I mean, that's an amazing statement, amazing truth. Why is it worthy of all acceptation to say this about exercising to godliness? Well, think about it. Unlike physical exercise, the profit of godliness applies to more than just your body. Now, physical exercise helps my body. Look at verse 8 again, would you? Bodily exercise profiteth little, meaning your body, but godliness is profitable unto all things. He said, exercise yourself instead rather to godliness. It profits all things. In other words, look, spiritual fitness, okay, as compared to physical fitness. Physical fitness is running and walking and working with weights or the Thighmaster. I don't know. They still have those Pilates and Turbo Jam and Abercise and Peloton, whatever you do. Whatever you do at the gym or where you go, it does profit the body. The motto of the Olympics is stronger, faster, and higher. And guess what? That's okay. He's affirming that. That's a fact. It does profit. But are you exercising to godliness? Because godliness is in a whole different stratosphere. Its benefits infinitely outweigh any physical discipline you might do. For example, there are a whole lot of healthy, ripped, studly fit men in this society who physically abuse their wives and their children. Literally, they inflict damage on children and women. These are men who are fit. They go to the gym, they work out, they look amazing, but they use their fitness to damage. Men who are godly never do that. Never. Godly men would never inflict that kind of mental or physical damage on a child or a wife. So godliness is profitable to marriage, to parenthood, to relationships, to the workplace, to society itself. Oh, Pastor, do you see that basketball player? Do you see how that man can jump, his vertical leap, his reach, his muscle mass? I've seen it. But I tell you what, I have zero respect. Zero. Admiration for a man who fathers 4, 5, 6 children but takes no responsibility for them. I don't care how fast they are, how high they jump, how easy they can dunk. That's the little we're talking about now. Little prophet. Godliness doesn't do these things. Remember back in chapter 3, remember the requirements for a pastor? Have you ever noticed? This is all one big long theme, by the way, in 1 Timothy. Remember verse 3, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, and so it goes. Do you know that those requirements are not requirements to be in the NFL or Major League Baseball or to be an Olympian? Most of those guys don't even make these requirements because they've been spending all their time and all their effort on physical exercise. Years ago, when people trained and tutored a young Mike Tyson for a career in boxing. And I love boxing, I do. I just finished watching the entire PBS series on Muhammad Ali. And don't get me wrong, I think it's brutal, I think it's wrong, I think it should be outlawed, but until it is, I'm going to continue watching and loving boxing. So there's Mike Tyson. And I remember John Moore, man, John Moore loved and probably still loves Mike Tyson. If there was a Mike Tyson fight, he'd call me up, Pastor, me and Johnny are here, come watch Tyson. And I did. I drove all the way, one time, all the way to Palm City. Got there early. It was Leon Spinks. I don't know if you remember this. Tyson knocked him out in 7.3 seconds or something. Boom! I was like, I'm in the thing getting chips still. It's over. I was exercising myself unto godliness. Mike Tyson probably was the finest physical specimen in boxing history. I mean, his physical profit was so unbelievable that it led to unbelievable material profit. He became the youngest heavyweight champion in the history of the world at the age of 20, barely after 19 years of age, and he beat Trevor Burdick, the last guy to beat Muhammad Ali. See, I know all these worthless facts. But you know what? Nobody thought when he was 17, 16, when he started there, in the Catskills, nobody thought to train him in character, to train him in godliness. So that, you know, that physical specimen of a man committed battery and rape, drugs, alcohol, suicide attempts, failed marriages. He's been in penitentiary, rehab, house arrest, the emergency rooms, all of it before he was even 30 years of age. He lost an entire fortune, $400 million, completely evaporated through waste, extravagance, foolishness. The wreckage of Mike's career is strewn all over the globe. And that's just one young man. But man, was he fit. I mean, he was a specimen. Bodily exercise profits a little. Godliness is profitable, Paul says, God says, in all things. It covers the gambit. It carries promise, the Bible says, for the body and the mind and the soul and the spirit. Godliness touches and blesses the whole man. Therefore, everybody around him through and through. And far from leaving any wreckage in its path, it always leaves blessing and joy and fruit and life. Godliness, that is a life with God at the center, is the foundation of every great home and thus every great society. You know, one of the things that we as Christians in this world will never be recognized or given credit for from the world, and that's fine, we're not supposed to look for it, is the sheer benefit that our society at large has because of godly people. The sheer benefit to any society that godliness itself is. You understand that in the world where an athlete makes more money in a single at-bat than a dedicated Christian school teacher over here does their entire year teaching their spoiled brats. And in a society where an actor makes more in one scene that glorifies sex and violence than a paramedic will his entire career. That's not a society that understands values. They don't. And so it is with godliness. This world is never going to recognize the blessing that this book and those who live by this book are to their society, to the world in which they live. But hey, it doesn't change the truth. You know what? It doesn't alter the reality. It doesn't change the fact that what God says and what God knows, that the prophet of godliness is worthy of all acceptation. A godly life doesn't just make for better abs or cardiovascular. It makes you a better father, a better mother, a boss, an employee, a better pastor. You read right there the requirements. It makes you a better citizen, a better student. It makes you a nicer person. Literally, it makes you, we're going to go through some of these scriptures in the weeks ahead. It makes you a better listener. Godliness does. A man said, I just got off the phone with my wife. She had a nice talk, you know, but it makes you a better listener. Godliness makes you humble, graceful, patient, pure. It promotes justice, personal responsibility, love and mercy. It produces young people with character, not an arrest record. Why wouldn't parents want to emphasize godliness for their young men to make them better husbands someday and fathers than just winning a medal, running a race? I'm not against those things. Those things are good. Fine, but they profit little. Why not spend way more time thinking about this? Chapter 4, look at verse 12, would you? Let no man despise thy youth, Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Wait a minute. Youth with sound speech and love and spirituality and faith and purity? Yes. I mean, some of them have been growing up in these pews for 35 years because of godly parents with a godly perspective. Look, we don't care if they can bench press 300 pounds. Is that a thing? Is that possible? Do people do that? I don't know. They do? Okay. You do, Ben? No, but people do. Okay, I get it. We don't care if they can throw a baseball 97 miles an hour. We don't care if they can dunk from the foul line. We don't care if they can drive a golf ball 320 yards. I do. Okay, I'll admit, I care about that. You know what the goal? The goal is not the ability to do a triple axle, but then go to jail because you kneecapped your opponent. That is amazing. First woman ever to be able to do a triple axle. What does it mean now? All that time and all that effort. And then nothing. The goal, Paul says to Timothy, who's a young man who's teaching all these people in this church, the goal is not a strong body that does bad things. The goal is godliness, because godliness is profitable in all things, he says. And again, it is the godly in every society who have always been the salt and the light of the world. So yeah, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation because it's profitable, and it's not just for the body. But that's not all he says. He says something else here, very interesting. Another thing you'll notice, in contrast to physical exercise, godliness isn't just for now. This is powerful. Look at verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Here it is, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now notice that. You know, that one little truth from the Holy Spirit stands in direct contradistinction to all the prevailing winds of both religion and philosophy today and way back then. I'll tell you why. Listen to this carefully. The world's attitude about living godly, living for God, is that it handicaps this life and is worthless in the next life. That's the humanist who says, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die, so live it up now. Hollywood thinks that we as Christians are missing out. They really do. They think that our young people are somehow missing out. And then the other side of it, the other falsehood, is that godliness is sacrifice. Sacrifices you make now in order to maybe secure some benefits in the future life, so you live a monastic life of deprivation down here. Maybe you'll earn some riches way up over there. Those are both worldly, the world's two extremes on living a godly life. Here's the problem. Neither of them is biblical. Neither of them is true. Neither of them is what Paul is saying in this text. The profit of godliness is not just for the body and its promised benefits, and it's not just for now and for here. He says it has promise for the life that now is. In other words, you live godly now, you're enjoying the fruit of that godliness here and now, in this life. And, he says, in the world to come. Bodily exercise profits the body and in some ways the mind, the physical mind. But exercise only profits the physical here and now. If you don't believe that, go dig up some weightlifter who died 20 years ago. Dig up his body. See how that thing looks. It only profits here and now. But godliness profits the body and the mind and the spirit and the soul, and has promise for every part of every life, right here, right now, and God says, forevermore. This is why the Bible says, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing that you do for God here and living for God here is ever in vain. Never. Not if it's of eternal value, how could it be in vain? And God is telling us that a godly life is of eternal value, promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And you know, we get to sort of, there's a picture in the Old Testament of tasting the grapes of Eskel before they get to the promised land. And we get to eat the grapes of Eskel here, tasting now that godliness, but it's just a foretaste of glory divine. The whole promised land full of the blessing of godliness. As you know, I have in my office on a big painting a scripture. It's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It's Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You know what that means? That means right now we're enjoying the light. We're on the path of light. That's a great thing in this dark world. Amen? Never take it for granted that you can look around these crazies and remember that you were a crazy. And now you have light. But it says it shineth more and more. We're enjoying the light now, but the best is yet to come. The fruit of godliness is now, and it profits all things even here. Love, family, friendship, fellowship, children, grandchildren, truth, faith, gratitude, worship, labor, rest, kindness, grace, joy, and peace. This is godliness. But all that is good and all that is godly goes on into eternity. If you want to see an example of godliness, look at the text we had last time. Remember chapter 3, verse 16? And great, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It begins with God was manifest in the flesh. And look at the last line. He was received up into glory. There you go. What began in the flesh, the godliness continues in glory. That's godliness. When I see our little ones in church, Caroline and Owen and Carly and the Gibney's little ones and the Tolson's little girls, I have to tell you something. I hope someday they are fast and strong and skilled. Maybe they'll run the 40 and 4-2. Maybe they'll become All-American. That's great. But what I really pray is that they'll be godly. Is that they will live godly lives and themselves have godly homes and themselves rear up godly children. Because all of that goes on to eternity. Yeah, but man, Pastor, I got this kid. He's going to win a gold medal in the Olympics. Amen, that's great. But I got to tell you, gold medals are not going to mean anything in heaven where the asphalt on the streets is made out of gold. They're going to like fade. Godliness has promise of the life that now is, and Paul says of that which is to come. It's not just a body, it's not just now. And then there's another thing he says. It's not just for the few. Look at verse 9 again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So in other words, just like the faithful saying of chapter 1 that says it was for all men, godliness is profitable for all people. You realize that only so many people can profit from the body and physical fitness. I mean, there are some people, honestly, that can't. There, only so many people are going to be world-class athletes or world-class physical trainers or look like Adonis or whomever. Only a few. But if you're poor, you can be godly. If you're in a wheelchair all your life, you can be godly. If you're wealthy, you can live a godly life. If you're old, if you're young, your nationality doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're the chief of sinners. Godliness is a path that anybody can take. Anytime. As long as you're willing to, verse 7, exercise. You know, let go and love God. Be careful with that. Exercise thyself unto godliness. The children's song says, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, 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 right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. That's all I know. Anyway, it's true. It's just a little kid song. It's true. It's exercising yourself. Joshua Heifetz, the violinist of the century, famously said, when I miss one day of practice, I know it. When I miss 2 days of practice, my instructor knows it. And when I miss 3 days of practice, the audience knows it. When the world around us looks at Christians, you realize that even they know it. Even they know it if there's ungodliness instead of godliness in their lives. And you haven't been exercising yourself rather unto godliness. It's eventually seen by people as spiritually anemic and a weak testimony. So tonight, as we're studying the pastoral epistles, and we just read the requirements for deacons, we just read and studied the requirements for pastors. Those are the ones who hold offices in a local church. Those requirements are all godliness. As we read this, ask ourselves this question. What do we value? All right, right now, what is our value judgment when it comes to the body and to the soul? For God, for Christ, bodily exercise profits a little. That's the perspective. And we should embrace it as that same little profit. In other words, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing to be healthy. Spend time making sure that you're healthy. That's a good thing. But when you compare it to the benefits of exercising unto godliness, where it's not just the body, it's not just now, and it's not just a few, in an increasingly ungodly society, it would do us all very well tonight indeed to recommit and resubmit ourselves to this faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. For ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our church, for His kingdom. Let's take godly living from off the very bottom shelf where it's hardly noticed or seen and put it up here in the top shelf of priority right where it belongs. In 1948, De Beers, the diamond company, used a new tagline. And it said, diamonds are forever, or a diamond is forever. Well, diamonds are made out of carbon. And you know, they're not at all forever. All these things shall melt with a fervent heat. You know what is forever? Paul says, godliness. You live a godly life, it profits you here, and you're laying up treasure in heaven in a godly life. You're seeking those things which are above with a godly life, it profits in the life which is to come. Now you can see, for example, as I mentioned, diamonds. Go back to chapter 2. See, all of this is in context. In verse 9, he says, in like manner, women adorn themselves with modest apparel, not with the gold or the pearls or the costly array. Why is that? Look at verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness. Godliness. It just has more value. Way more value than working and laboring and exercising for these temporal things. When Paul closes this book later, you'll remember he says godliness with contentment is mega gain, the word. If you get godliness and then you're content, you're up there mega, mega great gain, he says. And you know what's interesting? You know what's happened in the world? What's happened in the world is that while everyone was sleeping, Satan came in and switched all of the price tags so that all the truly cheap things are overvalued. And all of the truly valuable things have been marked down as cheap. Well, what the Bible does is give us the right price tag, the right evaluation. That's why part of this exercise is this book. Regularly. I go to the gym every day, Pastor. Okay, do you go to the book every day? Do you get on your knees every day? Spend time with the Lord every day. This book. And tonight, you came to the gym. Not the J I am. You came to the gymnasium, all right? You came to the gym and you did some exercise into spiritual godliness. And tomorrow, you'll be able to do that again. It's Thursday morning or Thursday night. You'll be able to do it again. You can exercise yourself unto godliness because that's what the world needs to see in us. Not some buff guy or girl who can jump 10 pews in a single bound or whatever. But the ones who can give an answer to every man that asketh for the reason that hope that lieth in us. Exercising ourselves to godliness. It's what the world needs to see. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. So grateful. Thank you for reminding us tonight, as we have in looking at the scriptures, what really matters in life. And help us to do a proper evaluation, that there's profit in certain things in life that are good for us. And bodily exercise is one, clearly stated. But in comparison, the time and the effort and the exercise and the discipline that we ought to spend with walking with you and knowing you, that the mystery of godliness has been revealed in Jesus, glorifying him in our lives is so, so much greater. And in so doing, Father, help us to be more and more godly as the years go by. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.